Our subject this morning is Remember Jesus Christ. One sense, this is my swan song, and I turn to the swan song of the Apostle Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy. In verse 8 of the second chapter, he says, Remember, and that is not in the better manuscripts. It should not be there. It's Remember Jesus Christ. So this morning our subject is indeed a scriptural subject. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now what do you say at a time like this? What can you say? And what must you say? There are several traditions concerning Pilate's life after the trial of Jesus. Actually, there's not one scrap of tangible evidence to sustain or substantiate these traditions. One of them goes like this. After the trial of Jesus, Pilate soon retired with his ill-gotten gains to a villa in North Italy. And he was entertaining guests there on one occasion. And one of the guests who had come from Palestine said to him, Do you remember the trial of Jesus of Nazareth? And Pilate thought for just a moment, and he said, I do not remember him. May I say that's a tradition? Probably not true. It's impossible to believe that he had forgotten Jesus. He called for a basin of water at his trial, and he said, I'll have nothing to do with him. There was a very definite and deliberate rejection of the Lord Jesus. He had a total misunderstanding of who he was, for he asked the question, What is truth? And the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. He did not know who he was, but he did not forget him. And from that day to the present, the world cannot forget him. And at the present moment, the world has not forgotten him. They can't forget him. He's the most controversial figure that there is today. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And for 1900 years, that's been true concerning him. Now, that doesn't mean that they've neglected his person, which they've done, and they've rejected his claims, but you don't forget him. It's been put in language like this, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Los Angeles, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. He's not forgotten. He's been rejected, and he's been misunderstood. Someone has put it like this, they've humanized the Lord Jesus Christ, they've naturalized the Bible, they've socialized the gospel, they've devitalized salvation, they've immunized the cross, they've fumigated sin and emasculated regeneration, apply redemption today like a cosmetic, and we have today many Brill Cream Christians. Just a little dab will do you. That's all that is needed in this present hour with many. Well, Paul remembered him, And in the passage that I read in your hearing, he covered the entire spectrum of the life of this very wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to just look at that again for just a moment by reading to you concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I look back today upon my ministry here at the Church of the Open Door as a memory. It's a memory that I'll cherish. It's been a high and holy privilege to stand here in this pulpit for 21 years, where greater men have stood in the past. I'm this morning deeply grateful for your very faithful prayers and your sympathetic support that we've had down through the years. This morning, I make just a simple request of you. I ask you to remember the one whom I serve and have attempted to preach his message and his word and his gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. That was the final word of the Apostle Paul. Remember Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Paul, here in this first chapter of Romans, makes it very clear that he was of the seed of David. That takes us back into the Old Testament. And then in the third chapter, verse 21, he says, "But now a righteousness from God is revealed, and this righteousness," he said, "is not contrary to the law and the prophets." The Lord Jesus Christ made it also very clear that he had come according to the Old Testament, that he had come in fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Luke 24, verse 44, after his resurrection, he said, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." He is the theme of the Old Testament. He goes back to the Garden of Eden, where he is there declared to be the seed of the woman. And Paul identifies, he says, there's just one seed, and that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that Moses said, "A prophet like unto me will the Lord your God raise up unto you." He was that prophet. He is the theme of the tabernacle. In fact, every thread, every board, every color in that tabernacle speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great theme of the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of him. In Isaiah 11, he is the sovereign. It was the prophecy that out of the stem of Jesse and out of his root there would come one. And someone says, "Well, why out of the stem of Jesse?" Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the line of David was no longer on the throne. He had come in that line, and it now reverts back to the man who was a farmer and a herder of sheep back in Bethlehem. He's came out of the stem of Jesse. But when you close the New Testament, the Lord Jesus identifies himself, "I am the root and the offspring of David." He is in the kingly line, and he's recognized as the sovereign in Isaiah. But he's also the Savior in Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He came into this world to die. He was born to die. But the interesting thing is, he lived before he was born. He's in the Old Testament. And Micah could say, unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. The child is born in Bethlehem, but he had come out of eternity. And the Old Testament is a hymn book, as well as the entire Bible is. Job had said, oh, that I might find him. And Philip came and reported to Nathanael, we have found him. And the Old Testament closes with the sun going down, and it's the night. It's the night of man's sin and man's failure. But it closes with a promise of a new day. For the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And that one is the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then remember Jesus Christ in his incarnation. I think the greatest fact in the history of the world. God has had four methods of getting human beings into this world. One method has been by the creation, direct creation, that is of Adam. The other was by indirect creation, by taking a rib from the side of Adam. And the other is by what we call today natural birth. And I'm convinced it's as much a miracle as any of these others are. And then the virgin birth. That was the way that the Savior came into this world. He came in by the virgin birth. And John, in his gospel, makes that clear, but the sweep is so great that we sometimes miss it. John begins in the first verse by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's presented there as the one who comes out of eternity. And that is the beginning that goes back farther than any other beginning in the Bible. There are three beginnings. And the one in Genesis, it only goes back a few billions of years. It could go back much farther than that. I'm of the opinion that when God created this universe, it was not just millions of years ago, as right now the scientists have said. And you must remember, it was scientists a few years ago who said it was only a few thousand years old. Then they said it's a few hundred thousand years old. And then they moved it on down to millions of years where it is now. I still think they're pikers. I think that you and I are in a world that's been here billions of years. After all, we're dealing with the God of eternity. And what do you think He's been doing in the past? Twiddling his thumbs, waiting for a little man to appear on the scene? My friend, God has been busy in the eternal ages of the past. And we have a great God. And so this is a beginning that it goes back before creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How far back that goes, no one knows. In fact, it's a beginning that has no beginning. And you can go back in your thinking as far as you want to and put down your pegs, and He comes out of eternity to meet you. In the beginning was the Word, and was there is an imperfect tense which denotes continued action, and it means that any beginning that you want to make it, He is still past tense. He'll meet you out of eternity. How great He is. But this one, who is the God of eternity, who comes out of eternity, He came to this earth 1,900 years ago, and in the 14th verse, John says, the Word became flesh, or the Word was born flesh. And that's the virgin birth. How else could He come into this world? And it's not clear to the commentators when John says that which were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And the Word was born flesh, pitched his tent here among us. This tent is this human flesh, took upon himself our weak humanity, came down to this earth. He came down to this earth, as he himself said in John 16:28, I am come forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. He came into this world for a twofold purpose. He came to reveal God to man. No man has seen God at any time in the 18th verse of the first chapter. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of God, not in the head. He didn't come to reveal the wisdom of God. He didn't come to be a servant to shine shoes. He came from the heart of God to reveal the love of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the word that's exago, which means to lead out. Exegete is the way that the theologian speaks of it. He exegeted God. He got God down here, as John Wesley said, God contracted to a span. So mankind, little man down here, might come to know the God of this universe. And friends, the only way you will ever know God is through Jesus Christ. I don't know how he feels this morning. I do not know how God thinks. He says to me, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. And that's a long ways, friends. And the only way I can know God is through Jesus Christ, who came down to this earth to reveal him. And John marked him out first, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came there to redeem man. Then John says, behold the Lamb of God. That's his person. And he came to reveal God to man. Remember Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And then remember Jesus Christ in his human life. Now you can write on his tombstone, if there was one, the same thing you can write on any tombstone. Born, died. Born in Bethlehem. Died on Calvary. But when you write that, you haven't really told the truth. Because you can't find a tombstone to put on a body. Because the body is not here. There was an empty tomb. And his life is not bounded by Bethlehem and Calvary. In the Old Testament, we see him coming out of eternity. In the New Testament, we see him going into eternity. And when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached, I think that actually some of the scriptures he used have been passed over. You remember he said David, by the Spirit, spoke of the fact that his flesh would not see corruption. And Peter, there on Pentecost, could stand where he did in that temple area and point his finger up just a few, actually 100 yards, and say, you see up yonder, there's the tomb of David. And his bones are in that tomb. David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of Christ. And I think there a wry smile came over the face of Peter as he looked over that crowd and he said, by the way, where's the body of Jesus? If you fellas can produce the body of Jesus, you'll wreck Christianity. And my friend, they didn't produce it. And if there ever was a time to produce it, and those men knew it, then was the time. One of the great proofs of his resurrection is the fact that the enemy, who had that area honeycombed with soldiers and spies, they would have known where that body was placed, and they did not know. David's tomb was there, and his bones were inside of it. But today, you can only point to an empty tomb. He spent 33 years down here. Most of the time was in that wretched little town of Nazareth, that Gentile town. And Nathanael is accurate when he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And that's a wisecrack. but it's a good one. It's like saying today, can any good thing come out of Cucamonga? And friends, if you're from Cucamonga, forgive me for saying it, but I've got to use some place. I could use my hometown in Texas, but nobody would know about it because nobody ever heard of that place. May I say to you that down here, he spake as no man ever spake. The very interesting thing is said about him, and listen to this. Jesus never sought advice. He never changed his mind. He never got in a hurry. He never showed any personal fear. He never made a mistake. He never showed surprise. He was never defeated in controversy. To me, that's one of the great proofs of his deity. He never performed a selfish miracle. He never distrusted God. He never denied a good request, and he never confessed a sin. He says, which of you convicteth me of sin? He never apologized for anything that he ever did. May I say to you that never man spake as this man spake. And he performed miracles, and these miracles are astounding when you begin to look at them. Many of them are paradoxical. He who is the bread of life began his ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsting. Christ hungered as man and fed the hungry as God. He was weary, and yet he is our rest. He paid tribute, yet he is the king. He was called a demon, and he cast out demons. He prayed, and yet he hears prayer. He wept, and he dries our tears. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver and redeems the world. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he's the good shepherd. He dies and gives his life, and by dying destroys death. What a man. What a person. This one who came into this world. And then, friends, remember Jesus Christ in his death. He came into this world on a very strange mission. I don't know about you, but I came to live, and I want to live. That's one thing I want above everything else, is to live as long as I possibly can. But he came to die. But he didn't have to die, and I have to. He did not have to die. But he died. Why? Well, he could put it like this. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He could say the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And never is he more kingly as when he moves to the cross. And when he approaches that cross, he's in full command. The enemy said, when they met together in secret in Jerusalem, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. We don't dare touch him during the feast, but we'll nab him as soon as the feast is over. The Lord Jesus called his own together, and he said, I'll die on the feast day. And he sent out of that upper room Judas. He says, what you do, do quickly, because it's going to be accomplished according to schedule. And Judas went to this crowd, and he said, you know, he's found me out. He knows I'm going to betray him. And if you're going to take him, you better take him now. And they went out that night, and our Lord rebuked them. He said, you come out with flares and torches and swords and soldiers to take me? And I was in the temple every day. Why didn't you take me then? Well, my beloved, they are moving at his command. And if you have sympathy for him dying, may I say to you, that's something that the liberalists attempted to build up. You're to sympathize with Jesus. He wants none of your sympathy. He said to the daughters of Jerusalem when he's carrying his cross out of Jerusalem, they were weeping. He said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves. He doesn't want your sympathy today. He wants your faith. For, my friend, he died to remove the guilt from totally depraved sinners who would be eternally lost had he not paid the penalty for their sins upon the cross. And he died because he loved. He does not want your sympathy. He wants your faith. Remember Jesus Christ in his death, and then remember Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And you remember Paul says, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He came back from the dead, and when he did, he rebuked his own for not having believed. I'd like to just turn over to Luke again, the 24th chapter. And I'd like to read just several verses here. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said unto them, why are ye troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them. May I say to you, he came back from the grave bodily. And Dr. Luke, a doctor, makes it very clear that he did not come back in just spirit, but that he came back bodily, because he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And by the way, he could have continued and said, and a spirit doesn't eat fish and honeycomb either. May I say, he came back bodily from the grave, and that is the great truth that we need to remember today, that he was delivered for our offenses, he was raised for our justification, and he hath been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And one of the great passages on this is in 1 Corinthians 15:42. Will you listen to this? So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's like his. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Many years ago, back in the days when it was modernism and fundamentalism, the theologians met in New York City thinking that they might come to some sort of an agreement. And there was read there a paper by, I understand, Dr. Goodspeed. Dr. Goodspeed took this passage. He was an eminent Greek scholar. And he says, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And he said, now you can see that the resurrection is spiritual. And a great many of the liberals nodded their head. In fact, one got up at the end and says, I make a motion, we put this in print. And then there stood up Dr. Robertson, probably the greatest Greek scholar that's ever lived. And this man said, I have a question to ask Dr. Goodspeed. And the question's a very simple one. Which is stronger, a noun or an adjective? And Dr. Goodspeed could see immediately the direction he's going. But he had to answer. He said, a noun, of course, is much stronger than an adjective. Then he said, it is sown a natural body. Natural is the adjective, body is the noun. That's the strong word. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And the only thing carried over in resurrection is the body. A different kind of body, but a body, if you please. And the adjective is the weak word, and you've emphasized that. The strong word is the body, and the resurrection is spiritual. Remember Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Then remember Jesus Christ in his ascension. How important it is to remember that. We do not dwell upon that in fundamental circles. I think we make a mistake in not doing it. I believe the space age would have been ushered in sooner had more emphasis been placed on that. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 24, and I'm reading at verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." He led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The Lord Jesus went back into heaven. It should have indicated to man that he's going that direction someday. That is, those that are believers, those that have trusted Christ, are going to a place that he has prepared for them. So that the ascension of Christ is very important. Remember Jesus Christ in his ascension. Man can and will leave this earth. And then remember Jesus Christ in his intercession. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. This morning, right at this very moment, he's at God's right hand. He's there this morning, girded with the towel of service, to take believers' soiled hands and feet and eyes and ears. The fact that we commit sin and we go and confess it, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's there today as our advocate. He's there for us. What a wonderful thing to know that he's there for us today. John, writing to believers in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, he said to them, "Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's there for us today. And not only there, he's there to pray for us and there to help us. We are told over in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And friends, he's probably the only one that you can go to safely today. It's difficult today to trust man, but you can trust him. And today, more of us need to spend more time in his presence talking to him. Fenelon, one of the great mystics of the Middle Ages, wrote this. I pass it on to you. I carry it in my Bible. "Tell God all that's in your heart, as one unloads one's heart, its pleasures, its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you to conquer them. Talk to him of your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved tastes for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, How pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there's nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart, without consideration just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. What a privilege that we have today. Remember Jesus Christ and His intercession. And remember Jesus Christ and His coming for His church. In that great passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul says, "The Lord Himself." What a wonderful thing. He could send angels, but not for His church. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," His shout, "that shout that will wake the dead, and the voice of the archangel." Now, the voice of the archangel is not the voice of Gabriel or some other archangel. It's His voice. His voice because of its majesty, because of its glory. It's like the voice of an archangel. It's His voice. And the trump of God. Well, isn't that then a trump of God? Isn't it probably Gabriel blowing a trumpet? Let's get rid of that nonsense. Gabriel doesn't even own a trumpet. And if he owns a trumpet, he can't even blow it. He's not in trumpet blowing business. May I say to you, His voice is like the sound of a trumpet. John says in Revelation 1:10, when he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, he says, "I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet, and I turned." And who did he see? The glorified Christ. It is the glorified Christ. And it's not a trio that's going to sound. It'll be the Lord Jesus alone. He does not need the help of angels when He calls His own. One of these days, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We that are alive are to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Remember Jesus Christ and His coming for His church, and then remember Jesus Christ in His coming with His church. The first is the rapture. The second is the revelation. And the revelation is so different. We have it in the 19th chapter of Revelation, His coming. And believe me, it's a startling affair. "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Remember Jesus Christ and His coming with His church, and remember Jesus Christ in His millennial kingdom, for He shall reign for 1,000 years with His saints. But somebody says, does that end the kingdom? Of course not. It's an eternal kingdom. The 1,000-year period is a testing time for those that will be on the earth in that day. But it will be a kingdom that after it there will be a rebellion. Satan will be released for just a short period. And it will enable him to gather the rebels against Christ. And there will be those on the earth. But he'll soon put down that rebellion. And Daniel saw the picture. In Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What a glorious picture this is of him. And friends, all I can say to you this morning is, remember Jesus Christ. He's the most controversial person that has ever lived. He still asks the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do you say this morning? What think you of Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. What do you think this morning of Jesus Christ? There are those like Bernard Shaw who thought that he was mad, that he was insane. There were those like Langston Hughes, the poet, that gave that blasphemous poem out in Pasadena at the Roya del Vista the year I came to this Southern California in 1940. He says, "Listen, Christ, you did all right in your day, I reckon, but that day's gone now. They ghosted you up a swell story too, called it Bible. But it's dead now. The popes and the preachers, they've made too much money from it. They've sold you to too many kings, generals, robbers, and killers, even to the Tsar and the Cossacks, even to Rockefeller's church, even to the Saturday Evening Post. You ain't no good no more. They pawn you till you've done wore out. Goodbye, Jesus." You don't dismiss him like that. And he hasn't been dismissed, my friend. He's still a controversial person. He still asks the question today. It was Samuel Rutherford who could say this concerning him. Listen to these lovely words. "Oh, pity forevermore that there should be such a one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, so incomparable, in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few to take him. Oh, that he would draw back the curtains, and that the king would come out of his gallery and his palace, that I might see him. Christ's love is young glory and young heaven. It would soften hell's pain to be filled with it. Give Christ your virgin love. You cannot put your love and heart into a better hand. Oh, if you knew him and saw his beauty, your love, liking, heart, desires would close on him and cleave to him. There is much in our Lord's pantry as will satisfy all his barns, and as much wine in his cellar as will quench all their thirst. Hunger on, for there is meat in hunger for Christ. Go never from him, but trouble him who yet is pleased with the importunity of hungry souls till he fail you." And then finally, listen to this. Oh, it's out of context with the thinking of today. "Let him make anything out of me, so being he be glorified in my salvation, for I know that I'm made for him. I am as good terms with Christ as an exile, oppressed prisoner of Christ can be. I am still welcome to his house. He knoweth my knock and letteth in a poor friend." How wonderful Jesus Christ is, friends. Reality. Reality, Lord Jesus Christ, thou art to me. From the spectral mist and the driving clouds, from the drifting shadows and phantom crowds, from unreal words and unreal lives, where truth with falsehood feebly strives, from the passings away, the chance and change, flickerings, vanishings, swift and strange, I turn to my glorious rest in Thee, who art the grand reality. Is Jesus Christ real to you today? Remember Jesus Christ.